Amen. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. In high school and in college, I had to read various works of literature and then submit a summary to my teacher for a grade. With some of those reading assignments, I also read what some of you are familiar with, the cliff notes to each of those pieces of literature. Those are study guides that help you to understand the development of a plot, the main idea of the book, and the character roles within each work. And let me tell you something. I was so glad I read the cliff notes for some of those works because I realized after having read those assigned works of literature, I completely missed the point of them. I did not understand what the story was about. I did not understand the roles of certain key characters or the significance of the plot development. I just totally misunderstood and missed what those stories were about. I think this happens a lot with the Christmas story. People have read it. People know little bits about it here and there, but I think we often just miss what the story's about. For some people, the Christmas story during Christmas season is just totally omitted, and Christmas is nothing more than just a time of festivities and celebrations. For others who do include Jesus, oftentimes the birth of Christ is just overly sentimentalized. To be something like this, we have a story about the Son of God who took on flesh. He became this cuddly, cute little baby boy who was born in a manger. And that's about as far as some people get. When we look in the scriptures, however, what the Bible has to teach us about Jesus' taking on flesh, what we call the doctrine of the incarnation, the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, we see a very different story, however. And in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul gives us this short but powerful statement that summarizes the Christmas story for us. In this text, Paul tells us in verse 4, God sent forth his Son. Now that's a short little statement, but it's pregnant with so much meaning. Paul is telling us that what the significance of Jesus coming into the world is all about. He's telling us God sent forth his Son. This word sent, it is a word that means to send someone out to complete a mission. So Paul is telling us when the Son of God, King Jesus, left his throne from heaven and came into this world, he came down here with a divine assignment that God had for him to accomplish. Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill the purposes of God. Biblically, what we see in this text is that Christmas is about God sending Jesus into the world to fulfill a mission. At the right time, look at verse 4. According to God's perfect plan, the fullness of time, Jesus got up off of the throne. He took on flesh. He was born of a woman. He was the Son of God and yet the Son of Man. He was fully God but also fully man. And he came down to this earth to fulfill a divine assignment, a mission that was given to him by God. And we see in this text that that assignment was twofold. We're gonna look at that twofold assignment in light of Christmas that we're about to celebrate and in light of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to participate in together. So let's look at these few verses together, and then we'll look at that twofold aspect of Jesus's mission when he was sent into the world by the Father. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Christmas season and all of the emotions and God, the good feelings and Lord, the things that it evokes in our hearts towards you and towards Christ and worship. We're just asking this morning that you will use this text to help us orient ourselves properly towards Christmas this season. And also, God, as we're about to celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we pray all these things in Jesus' matchless name. So we see that Christmas is about God sending forth his son into this world to fulfill a mission. And that mission in these verses, Paul shows us, was a twofold mission. First of all, we see that Jesus' mission was to secure our redemption. Jesus' mission was to secure our redemption. Look in verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now look in verse 5, gives us a purpose statement. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. This word redeem, it speaks about securing deliverance or liberation for another person. There's actually a commercial idea in this word redeem, so that it gives us the idea that the person is paying a payment in order to deliver someone from the power of someone else or for some other thing. Now, in context here, the question is, what did mankind need redemption from? Well, Paul tells us that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. All of us were born into this world under the law, the Bible tells us. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, we know the law in the Old Testament was God's self-revelation that he gave to his people through Moses. God declared in the law, which we often summarize through the Ten Commandments, what his righteous standards are and what his righteous standards are not. The law declared what it looked like to live in relationship with God on one hand and to live in relationship with others on the other hand. It showed God's people how to love God and how to love man. So it revealed God's ways. It consisted of commandments and prohibitions, things that people were to do and things that people were not to do. Now, that very law that reveals the righteous character of God, we find even in the book of Galatians that very law condemns us. That very law that God gave to us to reveal his righteous standards is the very law that condemns us. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul asks this question, why the law then? In other words, why was the law given? Paul tells us in that verse, it was added because of transgressions. See, God gave the law so that he could reveal what was right and what was wrong. He gave the law, as Paul tells us, adding to this in the book of Romans, so that he could reveal the sinfulness of mankind. If you look over in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I wouldn't have known to covet had the law not told me not to covet. But when I saw the law read the law and the law said not to covet, it evoked all kinds of covetousness out of my own heart. So the law was given so that God could restrain evil in the world, but at the same time to show us our own evil. See, the law that's given to us in Galatians 3:22, look at what the Bible says. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. The law that God gave to reveal himself and his righteous standards to us is the same law that has revealed to us our own sinful condition. The Bible tells us that God calls us to a certain standard of living, but yet none of us can live up to it. Every one of us fail to keep the law of God perfectly. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen, the law is good, but we're not good. The law is righteous, but we're not righteous. And the law shows us that truth, and by its very nature, it condemns us as sinners, as men and women who fall short of the glory of God. That very law that reveals God's righteous standards not only condemns us, but it also curses us. Look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, for as many of us as are of the works of the law, we're under a curse. For it's written, now Paul quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. See, the law that's given to us, the Bible tells us if a man were to be righteous in God's eyes, we would have to keep the whole law, every commandment that God has given. We can never break it in one single aspect, and we would have to keep it at all times. But none of us can do that. We all fail in keeping the law in some way or another. And Paul tells us when we fail to keep the law, there's a curse upon us. And we see later in verse 13 what that curse was that Jesus had to suffer. It's the curse of death. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, that the law works wrath. See, God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. And God gave us his righteous commandments. But even God's chosen people, Israel, could not keep those commandments. And therefore, if even the chosen people of God could not keep the commandments of God, that shuts the mouth of every man in every nation, of every tribe, of every people shut as a sinful people in the eyes of God. And because God's so holy, God must judge sin. And the Bible tells us that that judgment for sin, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is death. The wages, the consequence, the penalty for sin is death. We see this all the way going back into the book of Genesis. When God warned Adam that of all the trees he could eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he could not eat lest he would die. You see, the curse of sin is that when we're born into this world, because we have a sinful nature, we're spiritually dead. We don't have a right relationship with God. We don't have true life. And then we're all dying physically from the moment that we're born. And we're all going to the grave. But then there's a third kind of death, which is the worst kind of death. The Bible calls it the second death or eternal death. This is the death where a sinner, an unrepentant sinner, stands before his holy creator. And the judgment that God hands down is eternal separation from him in a real place of punishment the Bible calls hell. So the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, being under the law means that that law condemns us as sinners. So we need forgiveness, and it curses us. It means we're under the penalty of death. So we need to be rescued from a judgment that's coming for all of us. I came across an illustration used by Daniel King in one of his sermons. He tells the story of a Russian general who put a law in place that if any person was found stealing, that they were to be beaten with 50 lashes. Sometime after giving that law, his men brought to him an elderly woman who had been caught stealing food. The general said, "Well, I gave the command, and so she must be punished." When they brought the woman before him, the general was deeply grieved and horrified because that elderly woman turned out to be his mother. Because he loved his mother, he did not want his mother to suffer the consequences of this law. But because he was a man of justice, he knew that she must be punished, but at the same time, he knew to punish her would kill her. And so he approached his mother, and he released her from her bonds. And he took her and placed her on the seat of his authority. And then he went and he placed himself in her bonds, and he commanded that they beat him so that he might take her punishment for her. Church, that's what God did for us in Christ. Our God loves us, and he does not want any of us to fall under the judgment of eternal death. But yet he's a just God. Our God cannot overlook sin. He cannot just push it to the side. He cannot just ignore it because he's holy. And so sin must be dealt with. The payment, the penalty must be paid. And in paying for our sin, he came and dealt with it himself. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who's also God, into this world. And he took on flesh and blood like us. And look at what Paul says in verse 4. He was not only born of a woman, but he was born under the law. Not only did he become like me and you, but he came and was under the same law that we're under. The righteous standards of God. And Jesus fulfilled that law perfectly. The Bible says he never sinned. And he was able to substitute himself on the cross, to die in your place and in my place, to die in the place of every sinner, to take the wrath of God that we deserve upon himself as he hung and suffered on the cross hour after hour until he finally cried out, "It is finished," and the wrath of God was appeased, and the payment for our sins was made in full. I want you to think on that truth this Christmas. That's why Jesus came. God sent Jesus on a mission. The body that he took on himself was that he might be born as a man and be born under the law, that he might go to the cross and die for our sins, that he might provide for us all forgiveness. and rescue. Think about that this Christmas. And as we're about to eat of this meal, this holy meal, which reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, remember that he's the one who became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took our death upon himself. This is a time this morning as we reflect before we eat to thank Jesus Christ for living the life we couldn't live and then sharing his righteousness with us. Listen, guys, we don't have to suffer. We don't have to go to an eternal hell because Jesus came and he lived that perfect life. And he went through hell on the cross for us. And all we have to do, Paul tells us throughout Galatians, is we don't keep the works of the law to attain righteousness. That's impossible. We attain righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. Thank the Lord Jesus this morning for sharing his righteousness with you. Thank him for going to the cross to redeem you from sin and to redeem you from death. I hope by this time, as I have shared the gospel so many times from this pulpit, when I talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day, and I always mention that he's our king who defeated our greatest enemies, I always mention sin and death. I hope you're starting to pick up on this truth throughout the scriptures, is that we needed a king to defeat enemies for us that we could not defeat, that were greater than us and more powerful than us. And that's sin and that's death. And Jesus provides forgiveness and he provides rescue from that coming judgment of death. Thank him this morning for his redemption. And if you've never trusted in Christ, this morning we're going to have an opportunity before we celebrate this supper. We're going to have ministers up front where you can come forward and you can ask questions about what it means to trust in Christ. The Bible tells us all we must do is be willing to repent of our sins and to place our faith in Jesus Christ, to surrender our life to him and to receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. So Jesus's mission, he was sent into the world to secure our redemption. And then the second and last part of that mission that Paul speaks about here, verses 4-7, is that Jesus's mission was to secure our adoption. Look again in verses 4-5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now look at the second purpose statement. That we might receive the adoption as sons. The term adoption here, it refers to those who receive Christ, to those who believe in Christ, who God accepts into his family, who God counts as his children, as his sons, and as his daughters. So here's Paul's thinking. God sent the Son into the world as a man to live under the law, a totally righteous life, then to go to the cross and to die for our sins and to rescue us from that coming judgment, not just to keep us out of hell, but to add us to his family. You see, God wants us in his family. He wants us to become sons and daughters. He wants a relationship with us. Now, if God sent Jesus into the world to secure our adoption, that tells us about something, tells us the truth about us apart from Christ. That means we're not a part of the family of God, naturally. We're not born into this world belonging to the family of God. We're not insiders, we're outsiders. We're not family, we're foreigners. We're actually enemies, the Bible tells us. So what are we then if we're not sons? What is our status before we're sons? Well, look in verse 7. Paul says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. Paul tells us our status before coming to Christ is that we're a slave. Well, what does he mean here? Well, if you look back in verses 1-3 and then you go down to verse 8, you'll see Paul talks about this concept of being a slave. And he talks about being a slave to the elemental things of the world. And in context here, the elemental things of the world would refer to these worldly teachings that people believe apart from a relationship with God through Christ. It refers to such things in context here as those as being slaves to false gods in verse 8, that we believe in the wrong kinds of God, in the wrong kind of spiritual influences, You look further, Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather that you're known by God, how is it that you turn back to these weak and worthless elemental things, these things that cannot save a man, these things that cannot bring a person into a right relationship with God, and yet you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul here is talking about just having faith and trust and ritual and empty religion, or a works-based type of salvation, where if I do this and I do that, when I stand before God, my good will hopefully outweigh my bad, and God will be pleased with me, and I'll be able to spend an eternity with God. And Paul tells us those are the rudimentary, elemental kinds of things of the world, things that are opposite of Christ, or things that are opposed to Christ. What Paul is basically saying is that a person who is a slave is just a slave to sin. That's what we're slaves to. We all have this sin nature, which leads us to trust in and give our hearts and lives and minds to things that are contrary to God. And God sent Jesus into the world that he might break that power of sin over our lives, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, and so that we could be sons and daughters of God. A friend of mine recently posted a picture, he's in his 30s, of his family standing with another family in a courtroom. And this family was announcing that they had just adopted my friend. He's a 30-year-old young man with, I believe, 5 children right now, and they wanted this young man to bear their last name. They wanted to call this young man their own son. They wanted this young man, who had no father or mother, to be in their family. They wanted him. They desired him. And so they legally adopted him. Church, think about this concept for Christmas time. God sent Jesus into the world to take on flesh, ultimately to redeem us and adopt us. God wants us all in his family. I mean, is that not mind-blowing? Does that not just encourage your heart? And think about this. God wants you, and he wants me, and he wants all people in this world to be a part of his family, and he knows us better than anyone else. He knows all those thoughts we think that we're so glad no one else is in our head to know what's going on. He knows all of those deeds that we have done, those things that we are ashamed of and we hope never come to light that anyone else would know about. He knows all of our weaknesses and all of our struggles, how thoroughly sin has corrupted us. And yet, this is what God says: I want him and I want her to be a part of my family. And there's not a sin in this world that God will not be willing to forgive for you to become his son or his daughter. That's how effective the death of Christ on the cross was for you and for me and for the whole world, that Jesus atoned for all of our sins so that we, slaves to sin, could become sons and daughters of God. And look at what happens when we are adopted. Look at what adoption means. Paul tells us in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. When we're adopted, that means, number one, that we receive the indwelling of the Spirit. All of those that God calls sons and daughters receive the Spirit of God. The third person of the triune Godhead, he comes to indwell a person who turns from sin and trusts in Christ. Immediately, instantaneously, the Spirit of God takes up residence. And so this is the joy of living the Christian life. I can't live this book out on my own. I'm too weak. I'm too flawed. I'm too selfish. I'm just too sinful. I can't just change my behavior and line myself up with what God commands. The Jews couldn't do that in their own strength. We as Gentiles can't do that in our own strength. So what God does for us is he makes us new creations. He changes us from within so that he not only changes our behavior, but he changes our desires. The Holy Spirit comes to work within and empowers us to live a holy life. Not only do we receive the indwelling of the Spirit when we're adopted, but look what else happens. When we're adopted, we receive an intimacy with God. Paul says, the Son, that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And look what the Spirit cries from our hearts: Abba, Father. Now, some people over the years have said this word Abba is like a childlike way of calling a father daddy. But Timothy George explains, however, that this word of address, Abba, it's not so much associated with infancy as it is with intimacy. It's a word of endearment. It's a way of the Holy Spirit talking to the Father, showing us that we, as sons and daughters, we have the closest of closest relationships with God. He's not just a God who brings us into the family and keeps us in the other room and never associates with us. He's the God who is close and personable in our lives. We have the deepest fellowship with this God who saves us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So God, when he brings us into the family, he gives us the indwelling of the Spirit. He gives us intimacy with God. And then last of all, we see he gives us an inheritance from God. Look in verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. Everything that the Father has in store that belongs to Christ Jesus, when he makes the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible tells us we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. And out of all of the wonderful, unimaginable blessings that are going to be ours, I want you to think on these two things that are promised to us. We are promised as believers in Christ, as sons and daughters, one day we're going to inherit eternal life. God, that's never-ending life. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I can't even wrap my mind around that, but that is such a joyous thing to celebrate. What when I am counseling with believers who are on their deathbed, as I counseled with a sweet member of our church who is thinking about funeral planning right now, and we talked about the life to come. It was such a joy to celebrate this truth that she knows because she's trusted in Jesus, when she breathes that last breath, she's got eternal life waiting on her. She will forever be with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that's true for all of us who have trusted in Christ. If you're a son or daughter in God, you're going to inherit eternal life. And not only just eternal life, but you're going to inherit an eternal heaven. I don't know everything about what heaven's going to be like, but I can't wait to experience it. And heaven's going to be heaven because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are going to be there. New in every way. And we're going to live and reign and serve King Jesus forever and ever and ever. Church, God sent Jesus into this world to secure our redemption and to secure our adoption. Remember that this Christmas. Jesus, I don't know who first coined this, but it's such a good saying, the Son of God became the Son of Man so that we might become sons of God. That's why Jesus left the throne. That's why Jesus took on flesh. He didn't just come down to become some cute, cuddly little baby. He came to secure our adoption. He took on flesh and blood to die for us, to free us from sin, to forgive us, to rescue us from coming judgment, and also to bring us to God. You know, my heart's desire, the older I get, is, Lord, I just want to be found faithful to you when I stand before you. I want to be found a good son. And that should be the desire of all of us as believers. Father, I want to be a good daughter to you. I want to be a good son to you. We have the perfect example in Christ of what it looks like to be the faithful son. This is a time as we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, say, Lord Jesus, where's my life not lining up with yours? Where's my character and my conduct off? And whatever your sin, whatever the Holy Spirit brings to your mind, it's a time to repent and to say, Lord Jesus, I just want to surrender my whole heart to you. When I think about the birth of my three children, I think about them mostly in sentimental terms. Think about how precious they were, how cute they were, just how needy, innocent, and how blessed we were just to become parents. Not once, not twice, but now three times. But when my kids were born into the world, I wasn't necessarily thinking about, man, this child's been sent by God for a specific mission. There's this divine assignment that I was thinking sentimentally. Guys, when we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, we don't need to be thinking sentimentally. We need to be thinking missionally. Jesus was sent. As we studied in Sunday school this morning, in the beginning was the Word. His days didn't begin in the manger in Bethlehem. As Danny Aiken has told us, we dare not think about the coming of Jesus in sentimental terms, but we need to think about it in missional terms, that the story of Jesus' incarnation is the story of a warrior king, our great God, leaving heaven to come down here and do battle with our greatest enemies. Not through armies and not through great powers, but by the giving up of his life, bleeding and suffering and dying on a cruel cross for us. And then on the third day, rising from the dead to prove to the whole world who he truly is. And in that act, his death and his resurrection, he secured our redemption and our adoption. Are there sins you need to confess this morning before we observe the Lord's Supper? We're going to have a time of prayer. We're going to have a time of response. Are you here this morning, or are you watching online and you need to receive Christ? You can text the word Lakeland to the number at the bottom of the screen. If you're here, you can come forward. We'll be glad to answer any questions about what it means to repent and to believe in Jesus so that you can be redeemed from your sins and you can be adopted into the family of God. Would you please pray with me? Father, thank you for an opportunity to open your word. God, to have the scriptures point us to the truth about the incarnation, that Jesus took on flesh because he was sent into this world by you, that he's our king who came to defeat our enemies in a body you prepared for him. And because he's our king who's conquered, he deserves our complete allegiance. Lord, if there's one person here who's never trusted in him, may they today bow the knee to King Jesus and receive him. And for all of us here who know him, Lord, use this time to purify our hearts and draw us closer to yourself, that we might be good sons and we might be good daughters to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you